So it's a wonderful song reminding us of God's faithfulness, isn't it? That's what we all want, somebody to be faithful to us. Well, we come this morning to our last study for a while in John's Gospel. And if you recall from last week, when we come to chapter 7, the situation is rapidly escalating between Jesus and the religious authorities. Jesus had gone to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. And as we talked about last week, this was the holiest, biggest, most popular feast of the year. It was a time of great rejoicing for what God did for His people during the Exodus when they were in the wilderness. It was also a time of great celebration at the completion of harvest. The festival had also become filled with a strong element of eschatological expectation. In other words, the appearance of a Messiah, what would happen in the last days, the day of the Lord, when the day of God came. Now in chapter 7, there are two cycles, each of which contain three elements. As you see behind me, Jesus teaches. His teaching calls forth a lot of debate and speculation. And then we see the authorities seeking to arrest Jesus. The first teaching that we talked about last week occurs during the middle of the 7-8-day Feast of Tabernacles. And then the teaching that appears in 36 through 39 happens at the end of the festival. And that's where we're going to begin this morning and then and talk about that teaching and pick up on some of the reactions as time permits. So we come to verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So on the last day, either the seventh or eighth day of this great festival, Jesus stood up and spoke out in dramatic fashion. He cried out. The word is always used in John of a public pronouncement. Again, Jesus was probably in the temple area. There's a huge crowd. There's a lot of excitement. This is super bullish type of atmosphere. Jesus cries out and tells everyone who is thirsty to come and drink. And then he says something about the Spirit becoming a river of living water. Now, grammatically, what Jesus says could be taken either one of two ways. Either Jesus is saying that he himself offers life-giving water, and that would flow from him, or that this life-giving Spirit would flow from believers. Both meanings are intended. But the traditional view is that the Spirit would flow from believers, literally, from their bellies. That's what the literal reading is of innermost parts. And this would make Jesus' word here consistent with what Jesus told the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. So not only is Jesus offering water that quenches the thirst, he's the only water that can quench our thirst, but also he's announcing the inauguration of the age of the Spirit that will come when he is glorified. The one who comes and believes will receive this Spirit and will become a constantly flowing stream of refreshment and life, having its source in the inner man. From the belly will flow living waters. Now, what is so amazing about what Jesus says here in this particular teaching is that there was this water ritual that took place every day during the Feast of Tabernacles. During the festival, the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam. Here you see the current pool pictured here behind me. That's at the end of Hezekiah's tunnel, below the city of David, that provided water to Jerusalem if Jerusalem happened to be under siege. The priest would bring the water from this pool in a procession that was led by the high priest. When they came to the water gate, there would be three blasts of the shofar. Ba-ba-ba-bam, ba-ba-ba-bam, ba-ba-ba-bam. And the temple choir would sing the halal. Psalms 113 to 118. And when the choir reached Psalm 118, every male would take willow and myrtle twigs tied with palm in his right hand. And his left hand, he would hold up a piece of citrus fruit representing the harvest, the ingathering. And everyone would shout out three times, "Give thanks to the Lord! Give thanks to the Lord! Give thanks to the Lord!" And then the water would be poured out on the altar, which was a connection for the Jews of God's provision of water in the desert during the Exodus and the Lord's pouring out of the Spirit in the last days. And under the altar was a rock. And some believe that this rock was the navel of the earth. And from this rock, waters would flow that would restore the land and restore Israel and bring life to the whole earth. So when Jesus says, anyone who believes will become a river of living water, he is saying, right during the middle of this water ritual, that he can offer that water of life. That now this, what you're observing, what you're celebrating, is fulfilled in me. The time is now. Now, indulge me for a moment, because I need to just highlight some of the things that would have been in the mind of Jewish people when Jesus spoke out these words. Remember Genesis 2, where the story began? Have a Garden of Eden. What's in the garden? There's a river. And from there, it divides into four rivers to go to the four corners of the world. When Israel was delivered from Egypt and went in the wilderness, what was their main problem? Water. They were always running out of water, wondering where they were going to get their water. We read in Exodus 15, the first time this happened, they came to Marah, which is the Hebrew word for bitter. So they came to bitter. They could not drink the waters of bitter, so they were bitter. Therefore, they named it bitter. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it in the waters, and the water became sweet. Brian is going to teach this very text next week. This is an amazing thing. Never before in the history of PBC has the preaching schedule lined up so dramatically. This week I'm giving you the answer. Next week Brian's going to give you the question. And what we find in Exodus 15 and John 7 is the same thing. Jesus says, "Obey my word, and you will know that I have been sent from God." Amazing. Second occasion of God giving water, we find in Exodus chapter 17. Now the people quarreled with Moses. "Give us water that we may drink." The people thirsted there for water. They grumbled against Moses. A lot of grumbling going on. And said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." Moses was instructed to strike the rock with his rod, a symbol of authority and judgment. What happened, and that's what happened with the waters of the Nile. Moses stuck that rod into that water, and it turned into blood. Jesus is saying, "You're going to strike this rock, and I'm going to face the rod of judgment, the judgment that you all deserve. But out of that judgment, out of this rock that is underneath the altar, remember, will come life-giving water." Tabernacles was also an important role, played an important role in eschatology. And there are many passages that refer to water and spirit in the prophets. One is Isaiah 12, which was actually chanted during the festival when water was drawn from the pool of Siloam, and the crowd would chant out, "Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." And Isaiah 44 said, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Zechariah 14 is one of the great eschatological chapters of the Old Testament. And we read there that in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. See, Tabernacles was the feast of ingathering. And it looked forward to the day when water would flow from both sides of Mount Zion. And all the nations would be gathered in one final harvest. In John 7, Jesus says he's referring to the Scriptures. Now, there's no exact quote for what he's saying, but perhaps he's referring to the theme of what we've just been looking at, or perhaps he's referring to Nehemiah 9. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in to possess the land which you swore to give them. And then in verse 20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. See the connection here between water and spirit? Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus in chapter 3? Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. See, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you need the water and spirit that is prophesied in the Old Testament, and that's me. You come to me, you die with me, and then you live with me. And to the woman at the well, he says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And how does the story end? Revelations chapter 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. See, this river of life flows from the temple of God. But Jesus is proclaiming at the very place where the water was poured out during this festival that he is the fulfillment of all of these promises. The day that Israel had looked forward to was now here. He is the new temple. And out from this new temple now will flow life-giving water. And now, ever since Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was poured out on the people of God, now the church, believers in Jesus, become the new temple in Him. And out of us flow this life-giving water that flows out to all the nations and gathers together those who are going to believe in Jesus. This is amazing stuff. The implications of this are huge. This is why you have to understand your Old Testament a bit. You almost have to become Jewish before you become a Christian. See? You really do. I mean, it's just, Jesus isn't saying, hey, have a drink. He's saying, I am here to bring about the age of the Spirit. Everything that you've ever wanted is now here. See? Brennan Manning says it so well. Jerusalem is burning, Jesus says. Drop your fiddle, change your life, and come to me. Let go of nostalgia and mourning for the good old days that never were anyway. A Sunday school in which you never participated. Traditional virtues you never practiced. Legalistic obedience you never honored. And a sterile orthodoxy you never accepted. The old era is done. The decisive inbreak of God has happened. We are in the age of the Spirit. And from our innermost being, from our bellies, flows living water as the Spirit of God. Now, as one can imagine, Jesus gets quite a reaction in Jerusalem when he shows up at this festival and makes these proclamations about his authority and about his fulfilling all of these promises from the Old Testament. And so we see the reaction both of the crowd and of the authorities. And remember, these are two different sets of people. And so let's look at this a bit as much as we can and go back to after the first teaching. We'll talk about the debate and speculation by the crowd. Verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? See, the crowd knows what's going on. They know Jesus is the wanted man, but he's not being arrested. So, well, perhaps the authorities have concluded that Jesus is the Messiah. The crowd is understanding the implications of what Jesus is saying. See, they're no dummies. Verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. The Jewish expectation was that when the Messiah came, he would be totally unknown and then he would appear to affect Israel's redemption. See, and this was one of the tests of what the Messiah would be like, one of three tests that we see here in John chapter 7. They think they know where Jesus is from, that he is from Nazareth. They know, but they don't know. Jesus says, I have come from my Father. My Father is true. And if you would have known God, you would have known that I come from the Father. Verse 30, they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has done, will he? We see the division among the crowd. Some of the Jerusalemites try to seize Jesus. It's a spontaneous attempt, not a formal arrest attempt. But they're not successful because Jesus' hour has not yet come. In other words, the hour of his death. Then we also see that some believe. You know, Jesus is an aroma from life to life and death to death. We don't know how sincere these people are. We've seen this in John before. People are attracted to his signs. And that's the second of three tests regarding the Messiah, that when the Messiah would come, he would perform many miracles. And they're saying, well, this guy is doing a lot of stuff. You know, maybe he's him. We also see the same confusion from the crowd after the second teaching. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. See, some thought he might be the prophet referred to in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet like Moses. Others thought he was the Christ, the Messiah, the one that they had been waiting for. The Jews thought that these were two different people. Others discounted the possibility that Jesus could be the Messiah because he was from Galilee. And they all knew from the Scriptures that the Messiah had to come from David's line and be born in Bethlehem. Well, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They're unaware of that fact. A division arises, a schism. And again, some people seek to seize him unsuccessfully. See, what we see in all of these verses is that there was a great deal of confusion about Jesus, and it all centered in on the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? And I don't think things are much different today. People have a hard time trying to figure out Jesus. There's a lot of debate. There's a lot of speculation. Scholars look for the Jesus of history. Others look for the Jesus of signs and wonders. Others look for a Jesus of prosperity that will bring great blessing and no difficulties, take away every difficulty in our life. You turn on television almost any night, and there's a program on some channel about Jesus. Just this week, there was a miniseries that started up called Revelations. See? People are still trying to figure out what's going to happen in the last days. I found out this week that you could go to a website. It's called www.raptureready.com. And it gives you an index of the latest prophetic activity. And when the index hits 145, you're supposed to fasten your seatbelts. You don't think there's a lot of confusion about Jesus. And that confusion is even amongst God's people. Sometimes I don't even think the church understands really who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? And what we see in John is that Jesus never lets people put him in a box. I like that. I think it's a great model for us to follow. You know, the world always wants to put Jesus in a box. And Jesus always wants to put us in a box. Wants to give us a label and categorize us. Wants to be able to write us off. Jesus never allowed himself to do that. And I don't think we should as well. I think we should not respond to labels. So people have to think and investigate and ask questions. You know, take for example the born again Christian label. Well, that's a biblical word, but you know how many people have negative connotations to that phrase, born again? They say, you one of them born againers? You know? Oh, I knew one of you once. They were a real jerk, you know. Does that mean you're aligned with the right-wing politicians or whatever they are saying? No, don't do that. You know, talk to people about Jesus. Talk about living water. Talk to them about their thirst. So that they have to explore and be interested. See? Jesus came to give living water and not tell you how to vote. What's important is what you're going to believe about Jesus, not about your political leanings. Well, the other reaction comes from the authorities, and this is quite different. And we see this reaction after Jesus' first teaching and after his second teaching. And let me just read these passages. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering. This word muttering is the same grumble word that we find in Exodus and found three times in John chapter 6. They were muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? So we now see that the authorities send assistance to arrest Jesus. This is a formal arrest warrant. And we see both the Pharisees and priests are in cahoots with one another. Normally they didn't like each other, but common enemies make strange bedfellows. The assistants are the temple guards who have the responsibility for maintaining order in the temple area. And while the guards are given their mission, John records for us some more things that Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm going to go away and you can't follow me. That caused a lot of confusion. Where is he going to go? Is he going to go out to the diaspora and teach the Greek-speaking Jews or the Gentiles? It's very ironic because that's where the gospel is exactly going to go. When the Spirit comes, the gospel is going to go out to the diaspora. The Jews speak better than they know. And then we see their reaction at the end of the feast. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and they said to them, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. In other words, the temple guards came back. They didn't bring Jesus. And the authorities were very upset. But these guards said, you know, we've never heard any teaching like this. This is amazing. They knew the law. They knew the prophets. And they were spellbound. The Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? That's a great ethical point. You never accuse anybody before you talk to them personally. They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. So basically, these authorities show contempt toward everybody. They show contempt towards the temple guards and tell them, you haven't been deceived. Why? No citizen in the right mind would be deceived. None of us are deceived by Jesus, see? That's what they're saying. They're thumbing up their nose at the temple guards. And then they thumb up their nose at the crowd because the crowd doesn't know the law. They're untaught. They're uneducated. They're under a curse. And then they thumb up their nose at Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who's probably changed at this point by his encounter with Jesus. Nicodemus, you're not from Galilee also, are you? See, that's a term of contempt because the Judean Jews always look down on the Galilean Jews. Oh, no prophet would arise from Galilee. Well, they didn't know their Old Testament because Jonah came from Galilee, and I think Hosea did as well. See? The word murmuring or grumbling describes so well what's happening among the authorities. It's a word that we find in the Exodus account. It means intense anger. The authorities were filled with anger, and that anger would lead to the murder of Jesus. See, the world hates Jesus. You know that? The world cannot stand Jesus. The world wants to strike the name of Jesus from every public forum. They no longer want to see printed "In God We Trust." They want to eliminate any hint of prayer from a public arena. The world seeks to eradicate any public display of the nativity scene or of the cross. Out of sight, out of mind. Even religious leaders want to hate Jesus. They compromise his teaching and bring the world into the church. See, the world hated Jesus. The world should hate us. We don't have to do anything blatant. We don't have to be antagonistic. We don't have to be malicious. All we have to speak is truth and name the name of Jesus, and the world will hate us. We should expect division and hostility in our life. We're an aroma from life to life, an aroma from death to death. We should expect it in our families, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in the friendships that we might have had from our time when we were in the world and didn't know Jesus. See, if the world likes us too much, maybe something's wrong. Maybe we're too good of friends with the world. I can remember when I met Liz, her family's reaction to me was one of hostility. I can remember my own brother lashing out at me when I tried to talk to one of his sons about God. Don't talk to my son about God. It just went to my heart. You want to bring life and it just creates a division. I remember the first time I got up to teach at a large singles meeting years ago, and some woman stood up, she walked out on me. And as she walked by the podium, she spit on me. I thought, oh yes, I'm doing something right. When I was an engineer, I'd put up messages outside my cubicle and had a little sign there. I said, take these messages, free of charge. Messages, PVC messages about marriage and about family and about, you know, just kind of some practical things. And I'd never see anybody take them, but they're always gone. Funny thing. One day I came to work and this whole thing was gone. And without my knowledge, I called up Human Resources. What happened? She said, somebody complained. We came and took it down. That's what we should expect. Jesus created a division. Some will hate you, but some will want the water. And some will believe in Jesus. See, the Jews wanted to go back to Egypt in the first Exodus. And the Jews wanted to go back to Torah in the second Exodus. Jesus stands up and says, the age of the Spirit has arrived. But what happened in Samaria with the woman at the well could not happen in Jerusalem. And sometimes it doesn't even happen in the church. The idea is not that we accept Jesus and everything in your life is going to go smoothly. The idea is that the day has come when all of the promises that God has made have been fulfilled in the pouring out of His Spirit to His people. And as God's people, we are the temple of God. From us flows an unending river of life. That is the reality in which we live. If we don't want what Jesus has to offer, we're going to go back to Torah, to rules and regulations. We won't have spirit. We won't have life. We're going to wander in the wilderness and we're going to grumble. Oh, God, why'd you bring me out into this wilderness to be thirsty and hungry? Jesus says, I brought you out in the wilderness to lead you to the rock so that you can drink living water and that you yourself can be living water. That's what we need is spirit. That's what Jesus gave to the church, his spirit, until he comes again. And we're called to live in that spirit. And that's what we need. We need spirit in our marriages. We need spirit in raising our families. We need spirit as we are a witness to the world. Life is tough. It is a wilderness adventure, but there is living water in the wilderness. Spirit gives us joy, freedom, allows us to embrace forgiveness, find life. And I'm not talking about anything weird. No crazy stuff, just transcendent life. A river of life. See, I think if we really understood what Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 7, we would shout. I mean, we'd clap our hands. We would throw our hats in the air, yippee. And we would gather together and we too would hear that shofar sound in Jerusalem and we would cry out. With all the people of the New Jerusalem, give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. So I'm going to ask you to join with me by saying that. Just like they did at Tabernacles, just like they did on the day that Jesus proclaimed himself to be living water. Repeat with me. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Let's close.